Right. Well, we're so delighted to be here again today with you. I'm so happy to see all these smiling faces and people that are so full of Jesus. We have a tremendous church, a tremendous church body. I love how you interact with one another. And I just want you to know how much we as a pastoral staff appreciate each and every one of you. So thank you for coming this morning. We pray that God will just do mighty things in our midst. And saying that, let's take a moment to go to the Lord in prayer. We certainly want to take this opportunity to apply 1 John 1:9 in our lives. I don't know about you, but as I go through my daily events, there are many times when my feet get a little muddy. And it's, the rest of me is okay, but my feet are still dirty. And so I need to get my feet washed. So that's what we're going to do right now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Precious and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you in humility, but Lord, with such great expectation for what you're going to do today. We recognize, Father God, that as I've just mentioned, as we go through the course of our lives, that many times we allow sin, Father God, to creep into our hearts. It could be by word, it could be by deed, it could be just by thought. And so, Father, we want to take a moment before we come to receive from your holy word and just make sure that we've taken care of these issues in our lives. So, Father, we want to apply 1 John 1:9, which you tell us that if we confess our sins, that means literally to say the same thing, to say to you, Lord, I sinned and this is what I did. And you tell us that when we do that, that you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive us. And what a wonderful thing to know. That when we confess, we can be forgiven of anything that impedes our fellowship with you. But not only do you forgive us, but you restore us, because the rest of the verse says that you're faithful and you're righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, that's something we should focus on, isn't it? Because many times we ask for forgiveness, but we don't feel different, and we begin to go back into self-condemnation, even though you've forgiven us. So, Father, help us to be cognizant of the fact that when you forgive us, it's done, it's gone, it's forgotten. And we have the opportunity to be completely and fully restored in our fellowship with you. And what a loving Abba Father you are. And we praise you and thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, again, welcome to everyone. It's always just a delight to come before you and speak. I always come with fear and trepidation. It just comes sort of along with the course of being a teacher, because as I always like to point out, that if the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to your hearts, nothing's going to happen this morning. I am not an eloquent man, and I'm thankful for that, because I don't want anyone to mistakenly think that I'm somebody I'm not. I'm a nobody, but I'm somebody in Jesus. And the somebody in Jesus can be used by God just like he wants to use you. So I come humbly before you to just ask you to pray for me, and may God receive all the glory for what he's going to do today. Of course, obviously Andy's not here today, and the reason is because he was raptured. And of course, if he was raptured, you know what that means, that the tribulation is to come, and it's starting right now. So get ready for that. No, he's actually in Bayside speaking this morning at their fabulous church there. So be in prayer for him today. He's doing both services there for them. And pray for traveling mercies for him so that he'll get back to us safely and you won't have to continue to listen to my rambling. Amen. All right, so we're in Law and Grace once again, and I just wanted to take a moment, because I haven't done this in a very long time. I want you to notice the scripture here on the screen. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but, and I'm so glad for that but right there, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so that verse right there is actually really a summation of what this whole series is about. What is this series about? Well, it's about law and grace, and as always, we have a purpose, aim, and objective to this teaching, and what we're wanting to do is to compare and contrast law and grace, because as we just saw there in those verses, there's a difference. One came by Moses, one comes by Jesus. So we're comparing and contrasting law and grace, and the reason we're doing this is because it's so important that we have a proper understanding of these two themes as they are explained and revealed to us in the scriptures. and then also how they relate to us as New Testament believers. Critically important. Now, we've taken the time in the past to go over this chart, so I'm not going to go point by point here, but this is just a summation, if you will, of why, again, why we want to make sure we're clear on these topics, because if you look at the law category and the grace categories, you notice there are some very, very important distinctions. And again, I'm not going to go through this point by point, but it's very important that you understand that as a New Testament believer, you're not under law. You're under grace. So again, that's what this series is all about. I encourage you, if you'd like to go back and look at that chart. All of our materials are online, free for downloading. So please take advantage of that. I like this saying from Henry Ironside, because I think he very succinctly summarizes this, the issue that we're dealing with in the body of Christ. He's talking about Romans chapter 7 here, and he says, "There we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, in other words, and this person is struggling under law. This person's hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature." Then he says, when we come to chapter 8, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. Now, identified is a very important word. We've talked about that before. We'll talk about that some more perhaps here shortly. He goes on and he says the chapter begins, chapter 8 begins with no condemnation. I'm so glad for that. And then it ends with what? No separation. Two very critical and important themes in the Bible for the believer. And then he goes on to say that all who are in Christ Jesus, and this is one we don't focus on enough, nearly enough, all who are in Christ Jesus are accepted in the Beloved. And look at this, as free from every charge of guilt as he, that is Jesus, is himself. Jesus paid our penalty on the cross. Now we are linked up with him in resurrection. And how is that done? Not under law, but under grace. So it's important for us to think about our own lives and where are there possibly areas in our lives where we are inadvertently, perhaps, putting ourselves back under the law. So that's the purpose for this teaching. Now, remember Matthew's purpose in writing the gospel here that he wrote was to explain that Jesus, in whom these Jewish believers had trusted, was in fact the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And then he was answering the question as to why the kingdom had been postponed. So this was the struggle that the Jews of his day were dealing with shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, was that here they are, they're surrounded by unbelieving Jews who are constantly pressuring them to come back under the law of Moses. And they're thinking to themselves, well, you know, if Jesus was really the Messiah, where's the kingdom? And that's a legitimate question. So Matthew is addressing this all through his gospel. But he also introduces this idea of an interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. And the interim program is what? It's you and me. It's the church of Jesus Christ. So he's trying to clarify things for these Jewish believers who are going through a very difficult time. Matthew's basic message then is that Jesus is in fact the predicted Jewish king, and he has ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. So that's very important that we keep this in mind as we're reading through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, before I go into the review for the session for 46 from last time, I need to clarify something because, you know, my tongue gets tangled at time, or tangled, whatever the word is. You know, my brain does too, by the way. And I kept saying Mount of Olives when I meant Sermon on the Mount. So if you go back and look at that to see where I've flubbed up, and that's okay, just keep in mind that I was intending to say a Sermon on the Mount and not the Mount of Olives. That's two very different places, right? They're separated by many miles. So I'm very thankful that God allows me to flub up in front of you, because that way you don't go out of here thinking, gee, wasn't Jim wonderful today? You know, oh, that flub up was so wonderful. No, I'm hoping that you're checking me out and making sure that I'm right with the word. If I'm not, let me know. All right. So, well, here's our outline. So let's talk a little bit about session 46. This is very quick and short. So first of all, in Matthew 8, which is what we've covered, we recognize that it consists of several accounts of Jesus performing miracles that were for one purpose, basically, to validate his singular identity as God's Messiah, the King of Israel. And there's Matthew 8, 17, which is a summary statement about what Jesus was doing there at the end of chapter 8. This was to fulfill, meaning the different miracles and such that he was doing, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And praise the Lord for that. Amen. All right, so now, also in the last time when we got together, we were looking at verses 14 through 34, and we saw these examples of this validation, that where Jesus went to Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick in bed, you recall, and he touched her and healed her. He publicly cast out demons. He calmed a storm and challenged those who would be his disciples. And he privately cast out demons and drowned a whole herd of swine. And wasn't that a fun episode? That was one of my favorite teachings. What do you do with 2,000 dead swine? Yeah? Well, onward we go. We said that Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in commenting about the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he says this: the purpose of all his miracles between Matthew chapters 4 and 12, and that's important, is to authenticate the person and his message. They're signs to force the nation of Israel to come to a decision regarding two things. First, his person, that he was in fact the Messiah. And secondly, his message of the gospel of the kingdom. And now this is in contrast to what the Pharisees were teaching. So Jesus was bringing clarity about the gospel of the kingdom. All right, so that, like I said, that was just a very quick reminder of what the last session was about. So this morning we're going to cover Matthew 9, 1 through 17. I'm going to give you a little bit of general information, and then we'll go right into the verses themselves. So first of all, as we've seen in preceding sessions in the book of Matthew, that one of the things that we'll notice and is brought out to us is that, and we're going to see that this morning also, is that there's all this information about Jesus' miracles. And we would ask the question again, well, why is there so much emphasis on the miracles? We've really already answered this question, but it bears repeating. And the answer is that the miracles are validating Jesus' message of the gospel of the kingdom. All right, and not only that, they're validating his claim that he was in fact the long-promised King of Israel, promised for centuries. He was the Messiah, the one who would reign over Israel. He was the one that they were all hoping for every single day. Think about that. He was the expectation. Jesus would be the prophesied descendant of David, prophesied 1,000 years before. To be, well, let me, before I go there, I want to emphasize these verses here in Isaiah and Jeremiah. These are all verses that are alluding to who the Messiah would be and what he would be like and what he would do. And I'm emphasizing that because I'm going to refer back to that later. So as we go on here, we're going to see that Jesus is the prophesied descendant of David. And he was prophesied 1,000 years before to be what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's also called that in the book of Revelation, isn't he? So Jesus is the one they're waiting for, and they're not necessarily getting that. He was prophesied to be the one whose kingdom would never end, which would be the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So those are synonymous terms. And he was introducing a correct interpretation and understanding of this kingdom, which would be a kingdom of righteousness. Very, very important. Okay, so here's a verse that kind of substantiates that. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And there are some more verses there. And in fact, is that what we saw in Jesus' ministry? Well, yes, it is exactly what we saw. All right, so now let's go back and review a little bit about what's happening at the beginning here. Jesus went back by boat. Now, you remember, he was on the other side of the lake, and now we have a bunch of floating swine in the lake, and so he's leaving. He comes back to his own city of Capernaum, own meaning that this is where his base of operation is. And remember that we pointed out previously that while Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he later moved with his parents to Nazareth, and he was raised in Nazareth. Then later he moved to Capernaum when he started his ministry, and he made that his headquarters for his ministry. And you can see here on the map, Nazareth's kind of down there at the bottom a little bit, and then you can see Capernaum there. Now, here is an aerial shot. We've shown this before, but I wanted to let you see this again. And the arrow there is pointing to the city of Capernaum, which is actually has actually been excavated. I just love, again, how, you know, every turn of the blade reveals something about the Bible, doesn't it? It just emphasizes the truth of the Scriptures. So that's in the middle of the photo there. Then to the west there is, guess what? That is Peter's home. And you can't really tell very easily, but just to the right of that arrow is a little white block of, looks like a building there. And it is. It's the synagogue of Capernaum. And that's significant because when we're talking about this section of Scripture, there's a lot that's going on in Peter's house and the synagogue right across the street. You know, many times we don't think about the location of things, but you know, Peter could get up in the morning, go fishing, come back, and go to synagogue. He just walked right across the street. All right, and then just to the east, there's that arrow. That, guess what that is? That is the recently excavated Roman garrison. And that becomes important here as we begin to talk about who Matthew is shortly. So just three prominent points there to think about. All right, so an unspoken accusation. What we've seen thus far is that Jesus did not incur any opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 8. Didn't happen. But we're going to find that this is the first of three instances here in Matthew 9, 2 through 8. We're going to find this is the first of three instances of opposition in this passage. So Jesus begins to perform a miracle, but the scribes think Jesus is blaspheming. So I'm giving you a little heads up of what's coming here. For doing what? For forgiving sins. And we need to define, well, what is blasphemy? How are the Jews thinking about that? Blasphemy is either claiming to be God or speaking against God. In this case, they're thinking that Jesus is falsely claiming to be God, and we're going to elaborate on that here shortly. We'll soon see that this point of tension between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, comes from the law of Moses itself. So they're basically accusing Jesus of violating the law. And of course, they attempted to do that on many, many different occasions, and we'll see that here shortly. There are two issues that are not dealing with miracles in this passage, and I have this listed for you here. The first one is in verses 9 through 13, where Jesus calls Matthew, who at the time is a tax collector for the Romans, and he calls him to be one of his disciples. And then the Pharisees will then question Jesus' disciples about eating with the tax collectors and sinners. That's one event. And then in 14 through 17, the disciples of John the Baptist are going to come to Jesus, and they're going to ask him why it is that you know, he and his disciples aren't fasting like the Pharisees fast and like, you know, John's disciples themselves fast. And they it's very interesting because they say there, why aren't you doing this according to the tradition of the Jews? Very interesting thought there. So that is a very quick general information or overview, if you will, of what we're going to talk about. So now let's get into the verses themselves. So if you haven't figured it out by now, you need to open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. So here's Matthew 9, 1 and 2. Getting into the boat. Now remember, they were at this time, they're on the other side. They've just had that wonderful experience with the pigs. They're getting into the boat. Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And what city did we say that is? That's Capernaum. And they brought him to a paralytic lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, according to the parallel event in Mark chapter 2, verse 3, he had four friends. They're elaborated there. They brought him to Jesus. And then in verse Mark 2, 5, and the parallel passage in Luke 5, 20, the text adds to this, Jesus saw their faith. Very interesting comment. All right, so it's very interesting here as they bring this man to Jesus, that Jesus doesn't start speaking to his four friends. He instead focuses on and speaks directly to the paralytic man, and he encourages him, telling him that his sins are right now forgiven. Now, I'm adding right now in there because that's what the Greek says. That's the emphasis of the Greek, and that's an important point. It's an important point for all of us to understand that. Notice Jesus didn't say that his sins were forgiven sometime in the past, and he didn't say that they will eventually be forgiven, if you're lucky. Nope. What does Jesus do? He speaks directly to the paralytic, and he makes a declaration. He says, "Your sins are right now, this very moment, forgiven." The fact that Jesus phrased his response in this manner suggests something very important that we don't want to miss. And that is that the man's condition had likely resulted from sinful behavior. This should not surprise us because the law of Moses said that was the case. What do I mean? Well, before I explain myself here, this is a good place to reemphasize the importance of the context of the book of Matthew and who Jesus' audience is. So, you may recall my little poem. Roses are red and violets are bluish. All of those listening to Jesus are Jewish. One more time, are Jewish. Okay, now it's important to understand the context here. Now notice, this includes the scribes, the Pharisees, which are included in the passage, in the parallel passage in Luke 5:21, and all the common Israelites that were there present. Okay? So he's speaking to Israelites who are all under the law living in the land of Israel. Very important point. So now, why did I say that it was likely that his illness was due to sin? Because if we go back and we look at the Old Testament passages, which we'll do here momentarily, we see here that there are curses for breaking the law of Moses, and they are very well enumerated in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You know, everybody loves Deuteronomy 28 up to verse 15. You know, they don't want to start reading at verse 15 and go on to the end of the chapter for, I think it's some 60 some odd more verses. Why is that? Because the first 14 verses are all, yay, whoa, boy, how wonderful it is to be a Jew under the law if you keep the law. And the whole rest of it's all about, oy vey, how bad it is if you're a Jew living under the law and you don't keep the law. So that's the context here. So Deuteronomy 28 and other passages, including Exodus 15, 21, Psalm 103:3, and Isaiah 33:24. And all of these verses explain the curses that come upon the Israelites who were all under the law of Moses, and they imply that this man is sick because of his sin. So I'm not just saying this just to be cute. If we look at Deuteronomy 28, 58, and 59, this is to who? Israel, under the law, living in the land of Israel. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic what? Sicknesses. Now, I didn't put that in the Bible. That God put that in the Bible. There it is, right there. Okay? So, keep that in mind. So, now if we come to Matthew 9, verses 3 and 4. So, let's read that. And some of the scribes said to themselves, so Jesus has just said, your sins are forgiven. And here are the scribes, and they say to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? We'll get to that part of the passage here in just a moment. So Jesus speaks directly to the paralytic. He declares, your sins are right now, this very moment, forgiven. And what are the scribes thinking? They're thinking, this fellow blasphemes. Wow. At this point, the scribes and the Pharisees are not openly expressing their thoughts, but according to Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, they are reasoning in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? So they don't express it, but they're thinking, only God can forgive sins. And I want to pause here and say, amen, right? But they didn't get it, right? So what did they do? They said, well, since only God can forgive sins, well, this Jesus fellow is certainly sinning. Wrong conclusion. Let's look at the verse 3 and 4. So the second part of the verse here, or verse 4. Jesus, knowing his thoughts, which we just mentioned, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Now, one of the things that might possibly tell us is that Jesus, in his abilities as the Son of God, could read their mind, but not necessarily. The Bible doesn't specify how Jesus knows, but Jesus knows what the scribes and the Pharisees are thinking. It may be something as simple as the condemnatory expressions on their faces, or perhaps they're muttering under their breath. But it's just as likely that Jesus had divine insight into their hearts. Doesn't really matter how he knew. He knew. He knows what they're thinking, and he accuses them. Now, they've accused him of blasphemy, and he turns around and accuses them of thinking evil. And, you know, I love being a Texan. There are just some things about being a Texan that just make it better than anything else. We have all these wonderful sayings in Texas. And in Texas, the way we would elaborate on what Jesus said is, we would say they have stinking thinking. Right? Stinking thinking. That's exactly what they had. I thought I'd get a bigger laugh out of that, so we'll try better later. Regardless, they had stinking thinking, and what Jesus said to them would have shocked them. Imagine if you're thinking something in your heart, and Jesus says, here's what you're thinking. Something to think about. All right, let's look at verse 5. So Jesus now says to them, he's revealed their hearts, and, you know, no doubt they're standing going, well, how did he know what I was thinking? Well, he says, which is easier? Now he's really going to come to the meat of the matter here. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? So Jesus responds, which is easier? By intentionally, notice this, intentionally phrasing the question this way, Jesus was affirming that forgiving the sins of this Israelite in this specific case was equivalent to healing him. It's important to remember that among the Israelites living at that time, all under the law of Moses with its blessings and curses, for them, sin and sickness were connected. From the giving of the law of Moses until the fulfilling of the law of Moses by Christ, God's forgiveness of an Israelite's sin was equivalent to lifting the consequences of the curse of sin and thus to be healed. Look at Psalm 103, 2 and 3 here. Very interesting. It's kind of, you know, I love how the Lord will bring things together in my mind when I see things. And I had never looked at Psalm 103 this way before. But as I'm thinking about Matthew and what's transpiring here, look what this says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. We like that part. Who does what? Pardons all your iniquities. And what else? Who heals all of your diseases. Wow. In the Jewish understanding of things, healing under the law of Moses meant to forgive the sins behind the sickness. Now, this again is in the context of the curses. Okay, I'm not talking about getting a cold. I'm talking about you breaking the law of Moses and God fulfilling his word brings some unique situation into your life, which is obviously not normal. Okay, so keep that in mind. I'm not just saying that every time you get a sniffle, you know, that means, oh my gosh, I've broken the law, right? Of course, it doesn't matter for us anyway. We're not under the law. Amen? Whew, okay, got myself out of that hole. All right, look at Matthew 9, 6, the first part of the verse there. So Jesus has said to them, you know, what's easier? He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And we'll pause there just for a second. Notice what happens here in this verse. And I love how Jesus does things. He constantly throws things out and they're like little barbs. Here it comes. Get ready, scribe. Get ready, Pharisee. Here comes a little barb that's dealing with your false understanding of Scripture. So Jesus refers to himself here as what? The Son of Man. Now, you know, we Gentiles that perhaps are not always aware of Jewish understanding of things, or maybe we don't even know the Scriptures like we should, we see that and we don't really read much into that. But the expression the Son of Man is used about 75 times in the four Gospels, which means it's intentional. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And why is that? It's because it has to do with what the expression son of or daughter of biblically means. Okay, if you don't write anything else down today, write this down. In both the Old and New Testaments, son of or daughter of means to be like in character and close in relationship to. Jesus, being Mary's son, was like in character and close in relationship to her, which means what? That he was truly and fully human. Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity and God's son, is like in character and close in relationship to the Father. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. Therefore, Jesus is therefore uniquely the God-man. Very important. But Jesus is not only fully God and fully man, he is also the Messiah. And the titles he used to describe himself, like Son of Man, Son of God, and Messiah, coupled with the demonstration of his power to heal and forgive sins, fits perfectly with the Isaiah and Jeremiah passages that we mentioned previously. That's the tie back into the passages that I was referring to. The title Son of Man is also a term used in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, which explicitly refers to the Messiah who will come in power and glory. And the scribes, if you don't get it, anything else, get this. The scribes and the Pharisees knew this. When Jesus said this, you could probably see their jaw drop, right? Because Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man from Daniel. What does Daniel say? Now notice, this is what they would have heard when Jesus said this. They would have been thinking to themselves, Jesus is claiming this. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And who is Jesus saying he is? Well, he says he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given, to him who? To Jesus, the Son of, claiming to be the Son of Man, or Son of God, rather, Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, whose? Jesus's, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's what they heard as he said that. Wow. Let's look at the rest of the verse here. So he just said he's the Son of Man, and now he's going to follow this up, and he's going to not just say it, he's going to prove it again. And what does he say? Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. Now, it's interesting. Jesus could have just told the man that his sins were forgiven, or he could have told the man that he was now healed, and that he could pick up his bed and go home. He could have done either one of those things, couldn't he? But notice that Jesus wanted to make his point clear to everyone present, so he does both. And in doing so, he validates his place as the Holy Messiah. He had just said he is the Son of Man, right? Son of Man, Son of God, same thing, basically. And he's just said this, and now he's validating what he said. So he validates that he, in fact, is the Holy Messiah, the one who forgives sin and heals, the one who is, in fact, the Son of Man of Daniel's prophecy. And boy, don't you know it, everybody just goes, oh, praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? No, they don't get it. Nobody gets it. They don't get it. The crowd doesn't get it. And that takes us to the next verse. Matthew 9:7-8. So it says, the paralytic got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God. Boy, it sounds really good, doesn't it? Yeah, yay, God. Boy, God, you're awesome. You've given this power to men. They didn't say you've given this power to Jesus. You know, you've given this power to men. Woohoo! But does the crowd get it? Does the crowd get it? Well, no, they don't get it, quite frankly. So the man is healed. He gets up, which is, I can't imagine being there and seeing this happen. He gets up, he picks up his bed, and he walks home, just as Jesus had told him to do. That would have been really impressive to me. But here's a little more information. It's highly likely this man had been in or around Capernaum for quite some time. Now, here's some things we never think about. And more than likely, there were a lot of people who, if they didn't personally know him, they certainly had seen him, right? They may have even seen his friends carrying him around Capernaum. So everything that Jesus has said and done here declares who he was and now is to everybody. He is the Holy Messiah. And the crowd is amazed, and they even give God the glory, but they still do not recognize Jesus as the Holy Messiah of God. They don't recognize that he's the long-promised King of Israel. They don't get it. And how do we know? How can I say that? Because it's going to become evident later when they reject him outright as their Messiah. Now, I had mentioned previously that there were two issues that didn't deal with miracles, so we're going to pause and look at these. First, we have Matthew's calling to be a disciple in verses 9 through 13, and then second, in 14 through 17, we're going to have the disciples of John and the Pharisees challenging Jesus regarding Jewish tradition. So let's talk about that. Oh, I was about to lick my finger to turn the screen again. I was working so hard not to do that, and there it came, but okay. Matthew 9:9, so, and Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And what did Matthew do? He got up and followed him. What a smart man. Matthew was a tax collector for the Roman government. The tax collectors were deeply despised among the Jews, and their loathing regularly manifested in tax revolts. In fact, there had been armed tax revolts going on in Galilee before, during, and even after Jesus' earthly life and ministry. These tax revolts arose because the lucrative Roman tax collection system was infamous for its sword-enforced corruption. The way the tax system worked was the chief tax collector, like Zacchaeus, would give the Romans a bid to work in a specific area. Then whatever was collected above and beyond that went to the tax collector, and there was no limit placed on what was collected above the agreed-upon bid. In this manner, the Romans maximized their take, and the tax collector could get several times what he had promised the Romans for himself. It didn't matter how difficult it might be for you to pay your taxes, because failure to do so would mean a sword between the ribs. It didn't matter if you couldn't feed your family. It was pay up or die. Matthew seems to have had a toll booth tax collecting role. And interestingly, something a little trivia here about Capernaum. Capernaum was on a major trade route, so all the trade from distant areas went through Capernaum. And apparently, Matthew was the one collecting the taxes. Remember also that there was a Roman garrison located just to the east of the city. You don't want to pay your taxes, we'll just send a message down the road, a block or two down the road, and before you know it, you'll be paying your taxes. I want to pause here for a second, because as I was reading over this morning and meditating on this, the one thing that just jumped out at me, and I want to say this came from the Lord, I hope it did, but I came up with this expression, from loathed to loved. From loathed to love. You know, Matthew was loathed by his fellow Israelites. And Jesus saw him. And he called him. And he made him a disciple. Jesus loved this man that no one else would love. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because it's important, but also because I think there are people maybe sitting here right now, and maybe people listening by way of the live stream, even believers. Maybe you've done things, you've thought things, you've said things, whatever the case may be, and you're feeling kind of loathed. But what I want to remind you of is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to be loathed. You have to be loved. See? And all you got to do is apply 1 John 1:9 in your life and believe it. Believe that what you're saying is true. And you move out of being loathed to loved. And that's so important, because Satan is right there when we sin. And he wants to bring condemnation upon us. He wants to keep us from 1 John 1:9. So I'm just encouraging this morning, no matter what you think your situation is, no matter how bad it might be, doesn't matter. Go to Jesus. Confess your sin and be restored. And then get up and go on. Because remember, once you're restored, you're restored. You know, you can't come back to him 5 minutes later and say, "Oh Lord, I'm so sorry I did that." He goes, "Did what?" Right? Because it's gone. Anyway, I just thought the Lord wanted me to share that. So back to the meat of the message. So Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciples. And here's an interesting thought. Do you think that being Jesus' disciple is going to be lucrative? Oh boy, I'm going to go from being a wealthy tax collector to a wealthy disciple. Now, why would Jesus say yes? Why would Matthew say yes to Jesus? I can only come up with one reason. The only acceptable reason in my mind is that Matthew believed that Jesus was in fact Israel's Messiah. Now, I'm not saying he had full orbed understanding, but he saw what was going on and he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Important. Now, what does it mean to be a disciple, and what would it have meant to be a disciple of Jesus in the first century? It meant that you followed your rabbi with devotion, listening carefully and memorizing his every word. Did you know that? As you walked along, you would quiz your fellow disciples on what the rabbi had said, checking for errors. So this would have been the same process with Jesus' disciples. Now, we live in a time when memorizing things is not emphasized nearly as much as it used to be. In fact, we often try to avoid memorizing things. And why not? That's why we have a cell phone. Amen? They didn't have cell phones in the first century, so a disciple would memorize what the rabbi said, and then the disciples would drill one another on what the rabbi said as part of that process. Very important. But while that's true, so now remember, Jesus is giving them insight into what's coming, and they're rehearsing that in their minds. They're repeating that back to each other. Okay, Jesus said this. You left out that part of the phrase. Okay, let's get it correct. So they're doing this all along with everything Jesus is telling them. So So you would expect that they were getting it, right? But while the process that they're doing was true, it's also true that even with many advanced notices from Jesus, it would take the disciples 3.5 years to finally understand that their rabbi would die for their sins. He would be buried and he'd be raised. And it would take an additional 40 days after the resurrection for them to understand that they'd be apostles for the church body. And that they would die for their message and testimony of Christ. Now, Jesus had been telling them all these things all along, but they weren't getting it either. So Jesus says to Matthew, "Come and be my disciple," and Matthew accepted the call. But he didn't know at that point that he would one day die because of his testimony. Here's some Bible trivia. There were rules. Now this is just, I like to throw these out every once in a while. So here's some Bible trivia. In that day, there were rules about what the rabbi could and couldn't ask a disciple to do. One thing a rabbi couldn't do was he could not ask his disciples to wash his feet. That's interesting. Just throw that out there. Here's a little more information about Matthew. Matthew, the author of the gospel, also called Levi in Mark and Luke's accounts, is recorded to have preached the gospel in Parthia. And Parthia was an empire just to the east of the Roman Empire. And he, along with Thomas, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, also ministered there. And the reason they probably ministered there was because there was a very large group of Aramaic-speaking Jews, and that was the language of that particular area. But Matthew didn't stay in Parthia. He traveled to Ethiopia, where, according to tradition, he was martyred. So, praise the Lord, right? Let's look at verses 10 through 12 now. "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But Jesus heard this. When Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.'" The rabbis had developed a complex and at times conflicted traditions about eating and who not, about who you could eat with and not who not to eat with. And in fact, whether you may or may not be aware of this, there were 7 groups within the Pharisees, and then there were the Sadducees, and then there were the Essenes, and they all had their own ideas and argued constantly amongst themselves. While there was great disagreement among them about the details, it was universally believed that eating with the tax collectors and sinners was just, it was unacceptable. But Jesus didn't hold to man-made traditions that went beyond the scope of the Mosaic law. Remember, Jesus was concerned with what? True righteousness and not Pharisaic righteousness. Very, very important. A little more Bible trivia. Culturally, during the time of Matthew's writing, if an Israelite held a special event like a feast, like Matthew is doing here, it was considered completely acceptable for passerbyers to poke their heads in the windows and casually interact with the guests while they ate. This provides the background for the exchange that Jesus is having with the Pharisees at this point in our passage. So they're sitting down there eating, just enjoying each other's fellowship. And the next thing you know, a Pharisee pokes his head in the window. A couple of them walk inside the door frame and they start, you know, trying to engage Jesus. Interesting. I'm glad we don't do that today. That might get somebody shot, wouldn't it? Right? Matthew 9:13. So Jesus now says what to these scribes and Pharisees? He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so here we go. The Pharisees see that Jesus is eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and they ask Jesus why. Jesus, hearing them, tells them that it is not the healthy, but those who are sick who need a physician. And then Jesus uses their own theological language, in other words, rabbi talk, when he says to them, "But go and learn what this means." That was the expression they would have used with their disciples. He then quotes Hosea 6:6, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." In other words, God desires hearts after him more than somebody who just goes through the motions. External rituals are not enough. So Jesus says, "Go and learn, rabbis." Jesus readily ministered to those who recognized their need for the Savior, but he withheld himself from those who deliberately and volitionally refused to see their need, and he would reject him as Savior. Jesus successfully shut down the scribes and the Pharisees, but the questions are not yet done. So now we move into verse 14. Then the disciples, so we don't know what the time frame is between this. It might have been a little while later. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So some of John's disciples come. And let's be reminded about John's disciples, if we could here. Remember now that John the Baptist's ministry was nowhere near Capernaum. Where was it? It was down in the Jordan River, down right close to Jerusalem. So that meant that these disciples of John, for whatever reason, decided they wanted to go check Jesus out. So they've got to travel a very long distance to get to him. So they traveled all the way down from Jerusalem up to Capernaum. And Jesus will later refer to fasting, but the law of Moses, many people are surprised to discover this, the law of Moses did not call for fasting, though the Jews added traditions for that later. So how does Jesus respond? So what is Jesus going to say now to John the Baptist's disciples? Here it is, 9:15. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus tells them that the attendants of the bridegroom, and who is he referring to? Himself, could not mourn, because when you fasted, that was an expression of mourning. He said they couldn't do that while the bridegroom's with them. No doubt calling to their remembrance, at least I'm sure this is what he had hoped, he was attempting to call to the remembrance what John the Baptist had said about Jesus' ministry as the forerunner of the Messiah. You may recall in John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist had clearly stated that Jesus was the bridegroom, and he, John, was the friend of the bridegroom. So Jesus is using terminology that was familiar to them. So then, next verses 16 and 17. "No one puts a patch," Jesus speaking again, "but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Jesus makes a comparison between old, literally worn out, and new garments, and old or worn out new wineskins. And so why is he saying that? What's the purpose? Jesus is telling the disciples of John the Baptist that, first of all, what Jesus is introducing and offering cannot be forced into or contained within the old, worn-out traditions of Judaism. And imagine how they received that. And number two, he was telling the disciples of John the Baptist that they need to leave the ways of John and follow him, because John was just preparing the way. And these disciples, along with the Pharisees, just didn't get it again. Here's a comment about this passage by Dr. Constable. He says, "The point of these two illustrations was that Jesus could not patch or pour his new ministry into old Judaism." So that brings us to some concluding observations to think about. All right. First of all, we might ask the question, did the Pharisees recognize their need? Well, clearly the Pharisees did not recognize their need for the Savior. They believed their competence in the law of Moses and tradition was totally adequate to meet their needs. So they rejected Christ. People sometimes ask, why didn't the Jews accept Jesus? Here's one reason. The Pharisees all thought that when the Messiah comes, now listen to this, that the Messiah will accept them and welcome them because of their supposed righteous works. That was their expectation. In their minds, they thought that they were doing all the right things. So imagine their surprise when the Messiah rejected almost everything they stood for. What about John the Baptist's disciples? Did they understand and recognize their need? Well, no, they didn't. They did to a point. And what do I mean by that? Well, they recognized their need to the point of becoming John's disciples. So they recognized that something within the system of Judaism wasn't quite right, as expressed by the Pharisees. So they went to John the Baptist. But they didn't see their need for the one to whom John had been pointing. Now, why am I saying that? Because if they had, they would have left John, wouldn't they? And I think that this is really amazing when you consider the fact that John said things that pointed to Jesus, like, "Behold the Lamb of God." What else did he say? He said of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." Disciples of John, what's so hard about getting the picture here, right? And yet, here they are, these disciples of John, and they're still identifying themselves as disciples of John the Baptist. They didn't get it. And I was just reminded by the Spirit of God, I think, that if you recall, Paul on his missionary journeys also encountered some individuals that were disciples of John, didn't he? And this is way later, and they had yet not gotten the word. What about us this morning? Do we recognize our need? As we gather here this morning, I think, should ask ourselves, do we recognize our need for Christ? Or are we here because it's our tradition? Now, let me emphasize here, I'm not talking about salvation right now. Okay, obviously, what I'm talking about is we as believers. We're believers, we're here. But are we recognizing our need? Is our sincere motivation to feed on God's Word in order to grow as individual believers and as a body of believers? Is that why we're here this morning? Colossians 1:28 says, Paul is speaking here, we proclaim Christ to every man, and I have this highlighted and I give you the Greek here. And the reason I'm putting this here is because, you know, I don't want to offend the feminists. Let's try that again. I don't want to offend the feminists. It didn't work the second time either. In the Greek, anthropos here is a plural word, basically. It encompasses male and female. So that's why it says every man. Okay, so don't be offended. So we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every person, right? And teaching every person with all wisdom. Why do we do that? So we may present every person complete and mature in Christ. So that's the reason we're here this morning. The Apostle Paul writes this with and we should have the understanding that we're not just coming and gathering here just for fellowship, and fellowship is important. You know, we're not just coming here because it's I was raised in church and that's why I'm here. You know, being raised in church is a wonderful thing, but that shouldn't really be our motivation. Is our sincere motivation to feed on God's Word in order to grow in our marriages? How about in our families? And what about our church body? Do we recognize our own need? Or, did I go too fast? I went too fast. I see complete in Christ. This is where I was trying to get. Or are we solely focused on having secured our spiritual fire insurance? Now, again, I'm not here to be condemnatory. I don't have a big hammer. Remember, everything coming out of my mouth had to go through, had to go into my brain first. So the Holy Spirit had to mete this out to me. So I have to apply it to me first before I can bring it to you. And I have to say that sometimes I'm not always here for the right reasons. And I want to confess that, and I want to do better. I want to be the person God wants me to be. And I hope that's true of you also. So, yeah. I think this is actually a good question. Why are we here? And maybe this is would be a really good question for us to contemplate over the course of this week. What do you think? Well, once again, I'll show you this slide and remind you at the bottom. What are we doing? We're contrasting law and grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes weren't getting it, nor were John the Baptist's disciples getting it. And even Jesus' disciples weren't initially getting it. But praise the Lord, they finally did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you today with humility once again. And I just thank you so much for these precious people. I pray, Father God, that something that was said this morning ministered to the hearts of your people here and those listening by way of live stream. And Abba, Father, I thank you for opening up the passage to us. And I thank you for the insights that we've gained from it. I do pray that we might be mentally and spiritually astute to recognize our need for you. I also pray that you'd reveal to us areas in our own lives where we have become or can become Pharisaical, wrongly presuming competency and adequacy and our own sufficiency. Please help us to grow and to learn to be more dependent upon you so that we might continually experience and enjoy the blessedness of your presence. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, and I say amen and Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. God bless everyone. Thank you so much for being here today.